this morning to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. Wow, we live in some difficult days, don't we? This year began with the classic pandemic, one that we were not braced or prepared for, and had to deal and continue to deal with all the extenuating circumstances of that pandemic. And then to be placed in the midst not only of the pandemic, but then also to be faced with all of the protesting developing into rioting and looting and so forth. Boy, America looks different. Sadly, looks different to each and every one of us. And what I'd like to talk to you about this morning really is this war of race and racism, and do it from a biblical perspective. Now, I'm working hard at making sure I don't do so from a political perspective. I don't want to do this from the idea of what is politically right or what has the media been conveying to us. But as we take the Word of God, what does it look like in a day and age in which we basically are in the midst of a race war? And what does that look like, and what races matter? By the way, as we walk through this, and I do so carefully, I come to this conclusion: as we speak of races in the term of what we have in the day and age in which we live, we would all recognize, I believe, that all lives do matter. No matter what color, no matter what pigmentation there is to the skin, it doesn't matter. All lives matter. But I understand when we talk about Black Lives Matter, there is the speaking of the African American, then there is the speaking of the organization and the movement of Black Lives Matter. I don't know what you understand of that. I don't know where you are with that, but I believe that that is totally different, the movement from the people. While I believe that all Black Lives Matter as the people group, I don't believe in the movement. I believe the movement is politically driven. And again, I'm here to preach the word, not politics, but you have to know the fundamental idea of where I'm coming from. And I believe that the movement is not something that we should be involved in or enjoying too. But I want us to consider deeply today racism from a biblical perspective. I want to ground us biblically. Now, I'm going to follow up. He mentioned the loops next week. It's actually in 2 weeks from today. So today I want to kind of begin. I want to give you more information, not driving necessarily to a convicting standpoint at the very end. That's more next week as we look then at what do we do with all this, and where should our position be as Christians. But I'd like you to turn with me, if you haven't already, to Esther chapter 2, and let's begin with a word of prayer. And then I'm going to look at, from a biblical perspective, the race war, which lives matter more. Let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, thank you so much for this opportunity. What a privilege. We just heard a beautiful song sung very well. We also enjoyed, lifted up our hearts to you and to one another, teaching one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And now we're getting into breaking the bread of life. Your word, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth really right from you. And so, Father, sadly, there's a number of people this week lived all week long taking in physical nourishment that didn't pick up your Bible one time all week. And you don't want us to be that way. You don't want us to live that way. For one, we wouldn't ever come to biblical convictions like we're going to strive to do this morning regarding race. Now, Father, you know we're in a difficult time in America. Really, this time wouldn't be any different for some nations. This would be more along what the lines of what they're used to ongoing. But for us, this is an unusual day and hour. And so I just pray that you would help us by your word to know exactly where we stand on the race war and which lives matter more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we go into the book of Esther, we're actually in the middle of several race wars, so to speak. As we enter into the book, Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as I may refer to him as, he is the king of Persia. Of course, he didn't get to be king of Persia by loving all the other nations around him. He got to be king of Persia and them owning more property than any other nation had ever existed by conquering all those that were around them. One of the people groups that he didn't like at the beginning as we enter into this book are the Greeks. Now, his father, 10 years earlier, tried to defeat the Greeks and they pushed him back. And now Xerxes is going to try to rise up and again in rebellion, just get a portion of the Grecian Empire to just make him feel like, boy, now we've arrived. Now we've conquered everyone we want to and have exactly what we want. But actually, as this book enters into its beginning, while it's not noted here, he actually wins that war just like his father did. And so we're in the midst of the Persian people who didn't like the Greeks. Neither do they like the Jews. Now, the Jews are in the midst of Persia because they're, in a sense, in the midst of captivity, exile. It's a little bit of both. They were captive, taken captive by the Babylonians, and this is not purely a history lesson, but you'll get some history out of this. They were taken captive by the Babylonians, but then the Persians conquered the Babylonians. The Persian king is trying to allow them to go back to Israel, but they've got to set up their walls, they've got to set up their temple and so forth. So some of them are exiled here in Persia, but the Persians really don't like the Jewish people. So while they're there, there's again this idea, this is another nation that we don't really like, even though they're right in the midst of us. More than that, there's a man named Haman and a man named Mordecai. You're going to find by the end of the story that Haman hates Mordecai and wants to not only kill him, but kill all the Jews. The question is, where did that begin? Where did that start? Well, let me give you the answer. I'm just going to read two verses to you, and there will be the answer. Let's look at verse number 5 of chapter 2. Now in Shushan the palace, same palace in which Daniel's book was written. Now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. Okay, there's part of it. Let's look at the other part, chapter 3 and verse number 1. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. After these things, did King Ahasuerus, or we might know him as Xerxes, after this, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advance him and set him in the seat above the princes that were with him. There's the race war. Did you see it? You say, oh, maybe. Kind of, I don't know. What are you talking about? Well, in order to really get the picture, let's back up in our Bibles. Let's go to the book of Exodus and turn to Exodus chapter 17. There are two stories that I want to read just small portions of this morning and talk through more than anything that will help you to understand the race war that was going on in this day and this hour. This race war did not start right here. It started many years before, about 1,000 years before. The children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. Have you ever heard that story? 400 years they were in captivity in Egypt. And they were allowed out by God. The death angel passed over. They were allowed freedom out. They crossed the Red Sea with the Egyptians chasing right on behind them. They entered into the Promised Land, a journey that should take them about 2.5 weeks to move this 1 million-plus people from the Red Sea over to the Jordan Sea and enter into the Promised Land. A 2.5 week journey that took how many years? 40 years. Definitely men were driving. Isn't that true? Women would have found a shortcut, right? We would have gotten right there. Men say, hey, I know a better way. And here they are, the men in the lead. 2.5 week trip, 2 week trip turns into 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. We've gone around this mountain long enough, is one of the recorded words of Scripture. So as the children of Israel were journeying around, soon after leaving the nation of Egypt, finally being set free, they were attacked by Amalek. Pick it up with me in verse number 8, I believe. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That might be familiar with you. Maybe not at all. But the children of Israel were being attacked now by Amalek. By the way, who are the descendants of Esau? Jacob and Esau, the two brothers that came out of the womb there. Jacob puts the line of the children of Israel, and Esau puts out a line that ends up becoming Amaleks, the Amalekites. And so you have this nation, and they are going to fight against the children of Israel. They just got out of captivity. They're wandering in the wilderness for just a few days, and now they're already being attacked by Amalek here, according to verse number 8. You say, oh, I don't know. I kind of remember the story. Well, if you're a little bit more familiar with your Old Testament, maybe as I continue to read, you'll pick up more information. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him in verse number 10, and he fought with Amalek. We're not just going to let them attack us. We're going to fight back. Now look at verse number 11, where if you've heard this story before, now it might come back to you. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek. Do you remember the story now? What happens? God gives two men. Do you remember their names? Aaron and Hur. Hur and Aaron, two men. And they would stay up the arms of Moses for as long as his arms were raised with the rod of God. As long as his arms were raised, the children of Israel would begin to conquer Amalek. As soon as they were down, the Amalek would begin to conquer them and begin to defeat them. And so Hur and Aaron would hold up his arms, and the children of Israel would win the battle. And the Lord said in verse number 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under... Why? God is going to totally destroy Amalek? I mean, didn't he know that nation was against nation? They constantly were in conflict. They wanted their territory. They didn't want someone else walking in their grass, so to speak. Well, turn with me over to 1 Samuel 15. But let me read for you one verse in Deuteronomy 25 that you might want to look up later. Do you remember hearing that the king of the beast is the lion? The king of the beast doesn't attack the strongest animals, but attacks the weakest, the sickest, the loneliest. You know, you got this king of the beast, you'd think he'd be gone to the top of the herd and taking out the top dog, so to speak. No, a lion doesn't do that. King of the beast and wise as well. And that wise king of the beast attacks from behind, sneaks up on its prey, often trying to get the weakest, the youngest, the sickest, the loneliest, those that are separated from the rest. Amalek is like a lion. Listen to this verse. How he met thee by the way, the Lord is talking. I'm in Deuteronomy. Please stay in 1 Samuel 15. Speaking of Amalek, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. He didn't do that because he was afraid of God. He didn't care what God thought. So God said, I'm going to utterly, ultimately destroy Amalek. I want you to write this down because I'm going to utterly and ultimately destroy Amalek. Why? Because they attacked you from behind. They attacked your weakest people first, probably the women and children, those that were older and journeying toward the back of the people as they moved. And because they could care less about me, I am ultimately going to have this people destroyed. Why? Because they're just going to produce more people that ultimately could care less about who I am and what I am doing for Israel. So it's now 400 years later, and some of them still exist. They probably thought, like we sometimes say, hey, I got away with it. God let me go this time, or maybe he didn't see what I did. The judgment of the Lord you think would be coming, but hey, we got away with this. We're still in existence. But no, God hadn't forgotten. In fact, he mentions that in this passage. And he raises up a king named Saul. He tells the king Saul that I want you to go in, I want you to destroy all the people of Amalek. And I want you to destroy all of their things. Problem is, like a disobedient child. Saul obeys part of it, but not all of it. Saul kills everyone but Agag the king. I really don't know why. I did some research, tried to find out what there was in likeness there. Not necessarily anything that's biblically concrete there. He destroyed most of the things, but as he's out there destroying things, man, there's some good sheep here. Why don't we keep some of these sheep? We need more for sacrifices anyway. And look at some of these things. Some good stuff here. Let's not destroy everything. Let's keep some of the good things. Well, I'm sure your sin will find you out. When ultimately Saul is confronted by Samuel, he begins to blame others. Well, it's the people. They talked me into it. They convinced me of this. He first had said, in fact, that it wasn't true. And Samuel said, well, what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? And then he began to blame the people. Anyway, you might remember that story. Again, this is that story where Saul was to conquer everyone, but leaves one man alive. And I think that one person is important to this story and where we are going. And so let's look here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's just look at two verses. Verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. This is something you ought to remember. God doesn't forget. You ought to remember. God doesn't forget. 400 years later, the Lord still remembers that Amalek, some of them, are still alive. And He had promised that He would utterly destroy them. Look at verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And so there, he saves the king alive, but destroys everyone that is under him. That part of the story being laid to the foundation. Let's turn back in our Bibles to the book of Esther. When I read earlier, you might have thought, I don't see the race war you're talking about. I don't see why you're saying Haman hated Mordecai because of those two verses I read. Well, I still haven't given you quite all the details, so let's pick it up again in chapter 2 and verse number 5. Where it says, now in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew, so this is a Jewish man, whose name was Mordecai, or Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimeon, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now I just told you about a story that happened about 600 years prior. It was when Saul went and killed all the people of Amalek, except for Agag. Saul was a son of Kish, a Benjamite. So when you're looking at Mordecai or Mordecai, you're looking at someone who's in the same family. This is a family member. He is a descendant down from Saul. He too was of the line of Kish and of the tribe of Benjamin. Let's turn over to chapter 3, one more time to verse number 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus, this would be Ahasuerus, this would be Artaxerxes, called in a common name. He promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him. The Agagite was an Amalekite who was a descendant of Agag. By the way, what happened to Agag? Do you remember the story? You say the Bible's boring. No, it isn't. After King Saul spared him, Samuel took a sword and hacked him into pieces. Well, I got the younger people listening now, at least. You read that later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You'll find out that Samuel ultimately chopped him up in pieces with a sword. So that all of the Amalekites of that line were killed at that time, that were in existence there. But isn't it interesting? The one left, the one remaining, is Haman. The line, he's of the line of Amalek, an Agagite. In his ancestry line was the king himself, King Agag. He's remembering in his mind. By the way, children of Israel, the Lord said, write this down for a memorial, because you got to remember, the only way you'll remember that Amalek ever existed is if you write it down, because ultimately they're not going to exist. And today, there is no one of the tribe of Amalek alive. That tribe has been utterly destroyed. But you know what? Who else was taking notes? The Persians. They were historians. They used to take notes of all the battles, all the conflicts. They used to want everything jotted down so they knew exactly who was alive and why they were alive and who was where and when and who conquered what territory and how did they get it. So in his mind, Haman knew Mordecai, it was one of his relatives that killed a majority of my family. And it was with him that Samuel butchered one of my forefathers. Now the question is, what does the Bible say about race and racism? As you read the Word of God, it teaches you about nations. Taught you about the nation of Israel, a nation that the Lord had raised up. Taught you about the nation of Amalek. Taught you about many others. Teaches you about the Philistines and the Edomites and so on and so forth. So the Bible teaches you about nations. The Bible actually teaches you about people groups. You say, where do we get all these races anyway? Where did all these different people groups come from? Didn't we all come from Adam? Well, we all came from Adam. And then there was kind of a reset. And when the great flood happened, according to the Word of God in Genesis chapter 6, then we are descendants now of Noah. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the Word of God teaches us they developed them from their people groups. By the way, Bible doesn't mention races. People really strive to make races out of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But what the Bible teaches, there are people groups that came from them, but not various races. In fact, very interestingly, as you're reading your Bible, and you come to the book of Acts, I don't expect you to turn there today. In Acts chapters 8, 9, and 10, you have the leading of Christ of the eunuch by Philip. And Philip, the eunuch, was of the line of Ham. In the next chapter, chapter 9, you have the leading to Christ of Saul, would later be known as the Apostle Paul. And he was of the line of Shem. And of the next chapter, chapter 10, you have the salvation of the first Gentile, personal salvation of a Gentile named Cornelius, and he was of the line of Japheth. Again, was there different pigmentation to their skin? Was there a darker group of people and a lighter group of people? Throughout time, yes, that has developed. Throughout time, they've developed that with animals. They have the ability now to take two dogs, and if they're desiring to put across a beautiful colored line, they'll really work to where they get the perfect male and the perfect female and put them together and begin to develop a line just of a unique color of a dog. If they can do that with a dog, definitely can happen with people. The idea is, from a biblical standpoint, the Bible doesn't divide us into race. It divides us into nations and people groups. There were these people groups of Ham, Shem, and Japheth who multiplied and were divided because of their language, not because of their color. God divided them in their their language. It is believed maybe some develop color differences because of the locations to which they move. I, again, am not going to speak at length about that. That's not the importance. The importance is, what does the Bible say about racism? And it really says nothing about the races, but everything about racism. Because what the Bible would teach is that we are not to be divided, but especially as a nation, we are to be one nation under God. While sadly the media, I believe, promotes racism more than anything, would you agree with me? I think it's mostly politically and media driven. We as Christians are not to be that way. In fact, what about the Jews, the Jewish people? Are we to ever live in condemnation of the Jewish people? Not according to the Word of God. We ought to love the Jews. We ought to provoke them to jealousy for the salvation that God has brought to us and the laxity in which they now consider the Scriptures. We should not look down our long American noses toward them. No, God says we're Gentiles, but because of His grace and through the book of Romans, that's explained as well as other passages, God gave grace to us because of the leniency really of the Jews toward Christ. They rejected Him. It allowed us to be grafted in according to that passage of Scripture. So as you consider it from a biblical standpoint, God hasn't divided us into races. He's divided us into nations like Amalek and the children of Israel who descended from Jacob and Esau. He divided us into nations and people groups like came out from Ham, Shem, and Japheth, divided by their language, ultimately divided in their various territories. The Bible never talks about dividing people into races. As I began to pray about these two messages, starting this week and finishing next week, again today more laying the foundation for it, but as I began several months ago to consider this, something came to my mind. I wonder about blood types. Is the blood type of an African American different than a blood type of a Caucasian American? Is there something different in our blood types? And I went to, what about all the races of the world? I mean, we're not going to, by the way, I don't think it's unbiblical or sinful to mention the term race. I don't believe that is. To be racist, I believe, is sinful. But I don't believe it's sinful to talk about the various races that have now been identified. I don't think we should be divided thereby. But anyway, as I began to consider the various races, I mean, you go to fill out an application, aren't you asked? They're actually now talking about capitalizing them, again, to separate them, and even given to each their own national anthem. What is that, one nation under God? To give us each separate now anthems that we would have our own national anthems. Again, politically motivated, I don't want to go there. I don't want to get in the flesh, anger in the flesh, and I'm going to avoid just talking about that. But as I discovered, I went back and looked and began to do some research on this, and I found for us, Caucasian American, there's A, positive and negative, and B, and AB, and O, and positives and negatives. And so I went over and began to study the African American. Guess what I found? They have A, positive and negative, and B, positive and negative, and AB and O, positives and negative, 8 blood types. Doesn't that make sense? Because God created the human race. God created all people in His image. It is we that divide merely because of the color tone of the skin. And sadly, some to think one more prominent or better than the other, or privileged, the going word. Are you woke to that? And to that language? Again, dear friend, recognize this. For God so loved the world. And He actually created us all alike. He created us all with the same blood types. He created us all in His own image. In the image of God created Him. Male and female created He them. If God divides anywhere, He divides between nationalities or people groups, not between races. So we, by being legal citizens, I could go somewhere there. We, by being legal citizens, are all then to be one nation under God. No matter what the color, no matter what the background. My family's from Germany. Where's yours from? We are now to be one nation under God, worshiping Him and preaching His Son. There's no different message. It's a message of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever... By the way, the word whosoever there is more a national term than an individual term. It means both. But very often as you're studying the Word of God, when it says whosoever, it's referring to... It doesn't matter if they're Jew, Gentile, Roman, or Greek. It doesn't matter. That is typically how the word whosoever is used in the Scripture. Check it out. Look it up. Whenever you see it in its context, He was just previously referring to those Jews and Greeks. And Jesus Christ died for whosoever. It doesn't matter what nationality. It's only we that divide and sinfully respond sometimes with a racist or a prejudiced attitude. I've seen it in my own life in the past. You can catch yourself sometimes stereotyping people because of what they wear, how they present themselves, what their color may be. And dear friend, according to the Scriptures, that is sin. So the race war, what lives matter? They all do. For all are created in the image of God, and all have been created to glorify Him. Our duty is to spread the gospel to the uttermost part of the world and to help rebuild the saint by what we can add according to Ephesians chapter 4, that from the pastors to everyone, providing that which every joint supplieth, every one of us, trying to help every one of us to become more like Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Has there ever been a point in time, we're about to have a baptismal service for Ava. In fact, Ava, if you'd like to, you could slip out now to get ready for the baptismal and anyone that needs to go with her to help her get ready. You know, Ava trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior back when she was about 10 years of age. Her mom had been talking to her about the gospel, and Ava came under this recognition that she was a sinner and needed a Savior. Has there ever been a point in time where you've recognized that? You recognize, well, I'm a sinner and I'd love to go to heaven. I'd love to have a relationship with God. Well, the only way you can have that, there's only one way. And that's through Jesus Christ the Lord. I trust that if there's been a point in time already that you've taken care of that, where you, and I ain't even putting it that way. It sounds poorly worded, almost blasphemous. But the idea of we need to make sure we are right with God. And that can only come by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Dear Christian, then we will have a great responsibility then to take that gospel to the uttermost part of the world. No matter what race they are. Remember, The Bible says we are to go, isn't it interesting? The Bible says we are to go to all nations preaching the gospel because all people matter to God. Divided by the media, but brought together by Jesus Christ and His Word. Let's pray.